Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 1. In verse 4, God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Now, there is an issue with our understanding of this passage sometimes, because people think God literally created what we think of as light on that day. It says it right here. And then that he divided the light from the darkness. But there were no sources of light until the fourth day in verse 14. And so this isn't talking about brightness or luminescence. This is talking about kingdoms. God saw the light, and in John 14:6, Christ is the light. The light is his kingdom. He has a kingdom of light. And he saw that it was good, and God created the light from the darkness. Darkness is the other kingdom. There are only the two kingdoms. There is a kingdom of light and a kingdom of darkness. We're going to function in one of those two kingdoms. 1 Thessalonians 5:5 says, "You are children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness." This is a reference to Genesis 1:4. When did Satan fall? Genesis 1:4. Is when Satan fell. Ezekiel 28:14 to 18 took place in Genesis 1:4. Now keep in mind that time is relative. That is to say that time does not pass the same way everywhere. While there were probably a few hours involved, it could have been a few minutes. We don't really know how many hours or minutes. But we know it was not more than a day. It was within a day. While that's the time span involved on earth, that could have been centuries, even millennia in heaven. Because time passes differently on earth than it does in heaven. Time passes differently at all points of existence. And Einstein showed us this. This is what special relativity is all about. The passage of time. So we are children of the day. We are children of a specific kingdom. We are the subjects of a specific throne. We are not children of the darkness, not children of the night. We are not children of the other kingdom. We are not obedient. We are not subject to the other throne. Now, why is this? Because in 1 Peter 2:9, God has called us out of darkness and into light. That means that there was a time while we were unsaved, we were functioning in the enemy's kingdom according to the enemy's throne. We were subject to it. He is the God of this world system. If we are unsaved, we are necessarily not under God's kingdom or God's throne. But we were called out of that kingdom and we were placed in a new kingdom. We were called out from being subject to the enemy's throne and we are now subject to God's throne. Now there are the two thrones. We have to realize this as believers. This is one of the most important principles in the Bible for believers to understand that there are two thrones. And I will either live under one throne or the other. But I do not have an option. I will necessarily live under one of those two thrones, subject, submitted to one of those two thrones. It's very important to us to understand the two thrones. Now, God has a throne. This is the throne of grace. At the throne of grace in Hebrews 4:16, we find mercy and we find help in time of need. The one who sits on that throne is the one who is sympathetic in the prior verse to our weaknesses, to our frailties, to our plight. But then there is also the other throne. Satan has a throne. He is a king of this world system. He has a throne. He is an evil king, but he is still a king. He will not remain a king indefinitely, whereas God will. But for the time being, he has a kingdom. In Psalm 94:20, the Word of God says, "Shall the throne of iniquity be joined together with you?" Now, some translations say, "have fellowship with you." In the original language, it doesn't talk about fellowship. It talks about union. "Shall the throne of iniquity be joined together with you, devising mischief for a statute?" Now, this tells us how the throne of iniquity functions. What is iniquity? Iniquity was brought by means of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Initially, iniquity was found in Lucifer's heart. This is what Ezekiel 28:14-18 tell us about. He was a covering cherub. He was perfect in all his ways. But then iniquity was found in his heart. And it was found there because of his beauty. He became self-oriented because he was beautiful. Now, the way that you recognize that you're beautiful if you're an angel is by starting to compare yourself to other angels. Just like human beings. If somebody thinks they are particularly beautiful, it's because in their estimation, they're more attractive than other people. It's always a comparison issue. And so Satan recognized that he was more beautiful than the other angels, and he became self-oriented as a result, and as a result, in the final outcome, he led a rebellion against God from self-orientation in which one-third in Revelation chapter 12 of all the angels fell with him. And then he took it to the earth. Iniquity, in its simplest definition, is self-orientation. All the things that come out of iniquity start with self-orientation. Eve became self-oriented. It all starts with self-orientation. Adam became self-oriented. It all starts with self-orientation. In self-orientation, you necessarily, because of its nature, enter into deception. Lucifer deceived the other angels with an accusation against God. Satan deceived Eve with an accusation against God. That only worked because of self-orientation versus God-orientation, orientation to the Word of God, which became flesh in John 1:14. Iniquity is self-orientation. And everything that stems from iniquity, which is all the things that the enemy wants to bring, start with self-orientation. Now, the throne of iniquity works by a self-oriented, self-defined standard. That's what it's talking about, mischief for a statute. Self-orientation will always bring a standard. And that standard is rooted in self-protected self-righteousness. Now, Lucifer, when he was an angel, before he became the devil, he became self-oriented, that was his iniquity, and he established a standard. His attack against God was something along the lines of accusing God of not being just. Because humans would fall and get saved. Angels would fall and not get saved. He did not understand the mechanism of salvation being grace through faith. Angels are not capable of faith because they see God face to face. So according to Hebrews 11:1, that prevents faith, seeing God face to face. In heaven, we will not function in faith. We will see Him face to face. That standard had to become protected. His righteousness, when he became self-oriented and started comparing himself, that self-righteousness had to be protected. And you see its protection and the mechanism, the attack, the plan of protection is outlined in Isaiah 14:13-14 with the five I wills. That was all about protecting his self-righteousness. Because now, if he was self-oriented, he necessarily entered into a standard other than the standard that God gave. Well, once you do that, you have to protect. So iniquity works through a self-oriented standard which is rooted in self-protected self-righteousness. Here's the thing about iniquity, and this is why it's such a powerful force. Because it's a throne, it demands submission. And that's exactly how Satan takes dominion. It's his throne. It demands submission. If you ever come across someone in iniquity, or if you ever experience it yourself, you'll find that the iniquity demands submission. Self-orientation demands submission to my own standard. Whether it's a standard of righteousness or any other form of a standard, my self-orientation will take me to that standard, and I must maintain my self-righteousness by submission to that standard. Iniquity demands submission. I'll try to make sure, and this is what happened in the garden, I'll try to make sure that the people around me are also conforming to that standard of my self-righteousness. Sometimes entire religions are based on this. Self-righteousness is the standard, be good, do good, be righteous before God. If you're good enough, you'll get to heaven. That's all self-righteousness. And that being the source of righteousness, the standard of righteousness, it must be submitted to. If you don't submit to my righteous standard, then you are unrighteous. That is why certain religions think only those belonging to that religion can go to heaven, because there is a self-determined, self-oriented, self-righteous standard for a relationship with God then. It's not God's standard. God's standard is grace. But this is what certain ones put to people, and this is what certain people believe. And it's all rooted in self-righteousness. When there is self-righteousness present, iniquity is active, and Satan has dominion. Now, it will rationalize through human reasoning, but self is the standard for their reasoning, and the reasoning must be protected. self-righteous people cannot tolerate people with another standard than their own. And if they are religious, then they will try to change the standard that God brings of grace to meet their self-righteous standard. Grace is only for those who are righteous enough. And there is your salvation by grace. But that's not what the Word of God says. That's what the standard brings, that they have self-defined. We can do this as individuals. This is my standard of what is right and wrong. You see this all the time today. The world is totally swamped in iniquity, self-orientation. Men are lovers of selves more than lovers of God. It's all about iniquity. But yet Christians can enter into iniquity at the good side of the tree, usually can be at the evil side also. But remember, the tree of knowledge of good and evil is the source of that iniquity. That's how iniquity enters into a person's mindset, into a person's life. The tree of knowledge of good and evil is a standard apart from God. Now, Satan entered into iniquity, and he established a standard of holiness according to his self-righteousness that was unholy. And in verse 18 of Ezekiel 28, he defiled his sanctuaries. Now, sanctuaries there does not refer to physical structures per se. He was a covering cherub, so he defiled his call as a covering cherub. He defiled his call to minister to other angels, ministering the word to other angels. He defiled that. That's why one third of them fell. But then also he defiled the things that he was supposed to be involved with as a morning star. Morning star angels are angels that are responsible for helping God bring redemption. He defiled that as well. So he defiled his place as the covering cherub where he was ministering the word of God to other angels, if you will, an angelic pastor. He defiled that. But then he also defiled what God had intended for his relationship to humans be. And that was also corrupted. And it came out of self-righteousness, establishing a standard of holiness that was in truth unholy. He didn't understand holiness. He thought holiness was sinless perfection. And he thought when man would fall and God would forgive him through grace, through redemption, through salvation, and angels would fall and they couldn't get the same thing, that somehow God's perfection was compromised when he didn't understand that holiness is the nature of God and the manifestation of holiness is found in his character, which is love. He didn't understand redemption. He didn't understand God. He knew him. He didn't get him. That which was set apart for him from God was corrupted. When we enter into iniquity, it corrupts that which God sets apart for us. It corrupts our relationship to him. It corrupts our relationship to ourselves. It corrupts our relationship to other people. It corrupts our relationship to the Word of God. Everything becomes corrupted at Satan's throne. In Genesis 3:6, the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. It was desirable to make one wise. Now, the problem is that this wisdom of the tree of knowledge of good and evil is natural. And it's from self-orientation. It's what she saw. The tree of knowledge of good and evil, the original meanings point out that this is talking about knowledge gained not by faith, not by the word of God, but knowledge gained by the empirical senses, seeing and hearing and touching and all the things that we take in from our surroundings. This is how they got their knowledge, by natural reasoning. It became a natural wisdom, and the result of that natural wisdom at the end of that verse is that natural wisdom will then proselytize other people into its error. Why? Because it's a throne. It demands submission. So I operate in natural wisdom through iniquity. I'm operating through a throne, applying a certain standard for wisdom that is not wisdom, and then I demand that other people, including myself, conform to that standard because it is a throne. It must be enforced. Governments always have enforcement mechanisms. Just like our government has a police, the FBI, or local governments have police forces, and there's enforcement mechanisms, a justice system that is involved. Well, thrones all have that. All governments have that. God's government has that, and so does Satan's. That's part of the definition of a government, that there is an enforcement mechanism. God's enforcement mechanism is that God chastens the one He loves. And if that person doesn't yield to the will of God after chastening, then He'll take it as far as the sin unto physical death if the person absolutely refuses to get right with God. Satan does the same thing. Satan enforces, by, get this, demonic evangelization. Now, demonic evangelization does not say to people, be a Satan worshiper. Demonic evangelization says to people, adopt a natural standard. Don't use grace. Grace makes no sense. Don't love. Love makes no sense. See, it's exactly what Satan did to Eve in Genesis 3:1. Does it make any sense? That was his question. Some translations get it better than others. They'll say, can it be that God said? What it really is saying is, does it make any sense? Love doesn't make sense here. Kindness doesn't make sense here. Mercy doesn't make sense here. Grace doesn't make sense here. The Word of God doesn't make sense here. God's way of doing things doesn't make sense here. Satan's evangelization program. It doesn't make sense. You'll hear people saying that all the time. I can't tell you how many Bible college students that I knew, their families would say to them, what sense does it make for you to go to Bible college? Are you going to make any money with this? That's what makes sense in their eyes. Are you going to make any money with this? What sense does it make for you to go to Bible college? What worldly good will it do you? All the good in the world, and then some. It's the only thing that is good in the world, is the Word of God. But they don't get it. They don't get it. But it's like that with everything. You're told to forgive. That doesn't make any sense. Why would I forgive? How am I going to protect myself if I forgive? That makes no sense. Demonic evangelization. It's iniquity. It is the activity of the throne of iniquity to evangelize others into iniquity. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they're spiritually, not naturally, spiritually discerned. And because they are spiritually discerned, iniquity redefines spirituality, because it cannot understand true spirituality. To iniquity, true spirituality is foolish. Erica Kirk forgave the murderer of her husband. Who in the world does that? That's foolish, isn't it? I know of a situation, albeit I can't remember the person's name. Some guy killed a woman's son. She was an older woman, and she had just one son. She forgave him. Then she visited him in prison. Then she ministered to him. Then years later, when he was released, she accepted him into her home. And he became her son. Not through manipulation, but because she revealed the love of God, the kindness of God. Wouldn't you say that was foolish? Now, I'm not saying that that is the case for everybody to do that. But in her case, that was the will of God. How many people told her, "Are you crazy? That's very foolish to show that kind of forgiveness, that kind of kindness, that kind of compassion, that kind of grace. He killed your son." And her love transformed who he was. The natural man couldn't begin to understand that. The natural man would say, "Hey, he made his bed, let him lay in it. He deserved it. Don't help that guy he killed. He's a murderer. He's trash. He's a scumball. Don't help that guy. Especially you of all people. What are you doing? You're putting yourself at risk." That is a human form of wisdom. But it's not God's form of wisdom. The natural man thinks that the things of the Spirit of God are foolish. So what does God do? God uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. In 1 Corinthians 1:27. The wisdom of man is foolishness to God. In 1 Corinthians 3:19. But the natural man cannot perceive these things. He can't understand them. To the natural man, God's wisdom is foolish. To the natural man, God's love is foolish. God's kindness is foolish. How dare you be kind? How dare you forgive? How dare you be gracious? That's what the natural man will say. How dare you show compassion to those who did something wicked? I would never do that. That's self-righteousness. You see, it demands submission. And so it takes someone who is living in God's Spirit, who is applying God's kindness, albeit in a worldly sense it may not make sense, and it says, "You must submit to my human standard, because iniquity is a throne." In John 13:29, Judas held the money bag. Judas? Are you serious? Jesus allowed Judas to hold the money bag? Was he out of his mind? In John 12:6, he was a thief. When somebody puts something in the money bag, he took it. Jesus, oh, he must not have known. If he had known, he would have never done that. No, Jesus was not all-knowing. God is not all-knowing, is he? He would have never done that. No. God has a way of doing things that makes no sense to the natural man. What was God doing with Judas by allowing him to have the money back? Drawing him with loving kindness in Jeremiah 31:3, because he loved him with everlasting love. He was showing him that his sin was not an issue between him and Jesus. Well, he was crazy. I would have never done that. You don't just let somebody who's a thief deal with the money. And I'm not saying that organizations or whoever should. But what I am saying is, that's not the governing principle, is it? No. Jesus let him do that because Jesus was trying to reach him. The natural man could never figure that one out. John even points it out. He had an issue with it. If he had no issue with it, he wouldn't have pointed it out. But Jesus had no issue with it. Jesus did something over and over that other people would never do. He let a prostitute wash his feet with her tears and her hair. You don't let prostitutes touch you. What are you, crazy? Jesus did. See, the natural man cannot figure out the things of the Spirit of God. You never live by the natural man. You live in fellowship with the Holy Spirit and let that be your guide. You never live by the natural man. People are used to living in iniquity. Because the world teaches us to live in iniquity. It's all about you. It's your rights. It's who you are. Old number one comes first, right? What they don't take into account is that you are one with Christ. That your life is Christ. That it's not your life. It's His. In Proverbs 16:22, understanding is a wellspring of life to him who has it, but correction of fools is folly. Self-righteousness is deceived, so it cannot be corrected. I mean, they'll hear the correction, but they will not allow it to correct them. That's why often it'll happen when a Christian who is living in iniquity hears the word of God in conviction that for a few days they'll respond, then a few days later it'll continue as it was before. Because it cannot be corrected. They can't change that. They're in iniquity. They're under a throne. They don't have to stay under the throne, but they're under a throne. Well, the throne of iniquity is a self-defined standard of spirituality. So if this is my standard of spirituality, I'm not going to change it if I want to be with God, right? I don't have to change it. It's the standard. And the standard comes from me. Iniquity. It's a throne. You better follow it. I have to follow it. You better follow it. You see, iniquity will proselytize. That's why the world is in the dominion of the devil. Because it proselytized. Proverbs 5:13, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but corruption in it breaks the spirit. A fool despises his father's instruction, but he who receives correction is prudent. Now, the tree of life is another term for the cross. Jesus hung on a tree, it was the tree of life. The tree of life in the garden was the pre-fall cross. That was the place where they found their relationship to God. That was their place where they maintained their life, their eternal life with God. That cross is the place in Galatians 2:20 where we have Christ's life. It's the tree of life. When I come to the cross, I find great life, great love. When I come to the cross, I find a rich relationship with God, a fellowship and a union with Christ that becomes practical and real. It's no longer pretending in a religious pretense with a self-defined standard. It's freedom unto God. Now, Satan always corrupts the Word of God. That's why corruption in it breaks the spirit. Satan always corrupts the Word of God. In Matthew 4:4, when he tried to tempt Jesus, what did he do? He said, "If you are the Son of God." And then he goes on quoting various scriptures to Jesus, misquoting them, corrupting them, twisting their meanings, trying to get Jesus to yield to him. He was trying to use corruption of the written word to challenge the living word. Except Jesus had no sin nature to target. And even if he did, it wouldn't have worked because he was thinking with God. The difference between the two thrones is that the throne of iniquity comes from self-orientation and the throne of grace comes through instruction in the Word of God. It's Romans 10:17 and Romans 5:2. In Romans 10:17, faith comes by the hearing of the Word of God. Now that word for word is rhema, not logos, not simply the proclaimed word, but when the Spirit takes the Word of God and speaks to you through it. When you're listening to the message and the pastor is talking about me, if you think I, as a pastor, I'm talking about you, yeah, I am. I don't know that I am, but I am. If you read the Word of God and all of a sudden the Word of God, the words are speaking to you on a personal level, those are rhema. That's where faith comes from. A relationship with the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. That's where faith comes from. When I have this faith, in Romans 5:2, I enter into grace. When I enter into grace, in Hebrews 4:16, I'm at the throne of grace. I have a government in my life, and the way that that government works in Romans 1:17 is faith to faith. I let the Word of God in the hands of the Spirit produce faith in me, and by faith I respond to the doctrine from the Word. I apply it in the practical details of my life. Now I have a government of grace. That's how that government works. Jesus said in John 15:5, "I'm the vine, you're the branches." That means that my life comes through Him to produce certain fruit, and that fruit glorifies Him. In a plant like that, it's a two-way street. The nourishment comes through the vine to produce fruit, which then brings sugar back to the vine to develop structure. That's how the vine grows. And so what I receive from God bears fruit and the vine grows. I reveal the fruit of the Holy Spirit to other people and they get saved. They have a desire to follow after Christ. The vine grows. Now, how does that work? He who abides in me, what does that mean? Well, 1 John 4:16 says that he is love. So if I'm abiding in him, I'm abiding in the love of God. So he who abides in the love of God and I in him. Verse 7 tells us that that's referring to the Word of God. So I abide in the love of God. The Word of God abides in me. And then I bear much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Without the government of grace in my life, I can do nothing. This is the creation of the throne of grace. And the elimination of the effectiveness of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. When the throne of grace is functioning, then a believer lives in the fruit of the Holy Spirit. In Mark 10:21, Jesus looked at the rich young ruler who had great wealth, but followed the law very well. And Jesus said to him, "This one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up a cross and follow me." But he was very sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The throne of grace works by the elimination of self. And it happens through the cross. Where there is no throne of grace, there is no cross. Where there is no cross, the throne of grace was not applied. It did not function there. But the throne of grace works by elimination of self through the cross, and it replaces self with oneness with Christ in Ephesians 2:15 and 16, such that you live the life of Christ in Galatians 2:20. That's a life that goes above and beyond anything you could imagine in Ephesians 3:20. Now, Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Well, denying yourself simply means put away the iniquity. Stop submitting to the throne of iniquity. Put away the iniquity, but you can't do that in a vacuum. You can only do that if you're willing to take up a cross. And taking up a cross is not an ascetic self-denial trip. Taking up a cross is entering into the life of God, into the love of God. And it's not something you take up, it's something that's produced in you through theantric action. Theantric action is when God's nature pushes aside your nature to reveal His nature. That takes place in Romans 10:17 as I receive the Word of God and I enter into the throne of grace. So the way that I pick up a cross is not by trying to deny myself per se. The way that I pick up a cross is by receiving the Word of God, getting a living relationship with the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, utilizing it in my life. And it brings me to God's throne as I apply what He taught me from faith to faith. And now I have a relationship with the Holy Spirit. In John 16:13, He's guiding me in all truth. In John 10:10, He's producing superabundant life in me. It's better than the throne of iniquity. I start manifesting the fruit of the Holy Spirit, not only toward others, but toward myself. I live in love and joy and peace and gentleness and goodness and meekness and temperance. I live in endurance. I don't live in self-orientation, trying to be a gatekeeper to the love of God. But I receive the love of God and it simply spills out. I don't try to be a gatekeeper to mercy. I receive mercy and it spills out. I don't try to be a gatekeeper to kindness. I receive kindness and it spills out. At the throne of iniquity, I'm always wanting to be a gatekeeper because it's self-orientation. And therefore, I determine the standard. And I determine when and where and how much mercy or grace or kindness or gentleness somebody receives. That's Satan's throne. The throne of grace loves you till you overflow with the love of God. It gives you mercy till you're overflowing with mercy. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. It gives you grace till you overflow with grace. It gives you kindness till you overflow with kindness. It's not a gatekeeper. It's more like a waterfall. In 1 Corinthians 13:7, love quietly endures all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And in Proverbs 10:12, love covers all sins. Bears all things doesn't mean that it's simply like bearing up under them. It actually is not a good translation. It's talking about covering them. It covers everything. Love covers everything. If you offend me, love will cover it. It won't talk about it. If you do something against me, love doesn't talk about it, it covers it. Even if I have to deal with somebody or something like that, it'll still cover it. One of the worst things that Christians can do, and they do this all too often, not all of them, thank God, is they violate James 4:11 like it's not even there. Brethren, do not speak evil one of another, because when you speak evil one of another, you speak evil of doctrine. Now, in 1 Corinthians 13:5, love thinks no evil. So in order to speak evil, I first have to think evil. If I'm going to think evil, I have no love. Well, if I'm a gatekeeper, that's not love, that's evil. I have to think evil in order to figure out how much grace or love to divvy out. Love doesn't think evil. The throne of grace doesn't think evil. The throne of grace has a king sitting on that throne who is love. It doesn't think evil. It doesn't divvy out. It overflows. The person who loves because they receive love at the throne of grace has a source apart from the world that is not dependent on the world. He has a source apart from people that doesn't depend on people. Christ's love is not dependent on you. Christ's mercy is not dependent on you. Christ's kindness toward you is not dependent on you. Christ's forgiveness is not dependent on you. It's dependent on Him. So even if I do things that completely offend God, He'll still be this merciful, as he can be, still be as kind as he can be, still be as gentle as he can be. Why? Because it's not dependent on the recipient. It's dependent on the giver. We love because we've been loved, 1 John 4:19. We don't love because of the person that's receiving the love. We love because of what we have going on with God. And that has no limits. It's unconditional. See, the thing about grace, one of its great manifestations is that it's unmerited favor. In Ephesians 2:7, it's unmerited kindness because it comes from unmerited love. But iniquity demands merit. So iniquity serves as a gatekeeper. Proverbs 17:17, a friend of God in John 15:14 loves at all times. They'll love at all times. When does a friend of God not love? Doesn't happen. A friend of God loves at all times. Now the throne of grace does not keep a record of wrongs in Psalm 130 and verse 3. There it says, if God marked iniquity, who could stand? But the throne of iniquity, it's all about wrongs. That's why there was a rebellion in heaven because of a perceived wrong that was born in deception that came through self-orientation. Self-orientation is very deceiving. That's why it comes up with its own standards, because it's deceived. In Ephesians 2:8, by grace you are saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. It's unmerited. So it's necessarily without limit. The kindness is unmerited, so it's without limit. In Ephesians 2:7, the worst of the believers will receive the kindness, the fullness of the kindness of God for eternity. It's without limit. The love of God is without limit. The mercy of God is without limit. It's a throne of grace. It's without limit. It covers all sins. It thinks no evil. Because it's unmerited love. The hallmark of the throne of grace is unmerited love, because the one who is love is the one who is seated on that throne. And that's how he governs. If love is limited, then love has to be merited. You have to deserve it if there's a limit on it. Only when there is no limit on it is it undeserved. So if there's a limit on mercy or patience, then love is not unmerited. If there's a limit on kindness, then love is not unmerited. But God says that love is unmerited. It's not a self-defined standard. That's God's standard. But a self-defined standard tries to redefine everything. Because it is deceived through self-orientation. Just like Lucifer got deceived, Eve got deceived, people today get deceived. Just like Christ loved without reservation. There are those people who love without reservation because they're functioning at the throne of grace and not the throne of iniquity. Amen? If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, "Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me so I can have eternal life with you. Amen."